A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 13, 1993, entitled, The Risk of Seeing Too Soon. The text for the sermon are Matthew 23, verse 37, and Acts 7, verses 54 through 55. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, the early chapters of Acts document that beautiful community that the Spirit created. A community of harmony, a community of sharing and caring, of praying and praising. Such an idyllic period, so regnant with the presence and the power of God. But it didn't last so long, because that community of the Spirit was also a community of people. Because the Spirit doesn't just float ethereally out there somewhere, but always indwells God's people. And so where there are people, there are problems. And the Spirit that creates community, that nudges the community always toward newness, is also a Spirit that tends to push and nudge, eliciting from that same community resistance and conflict. And there are sparks that fly, and we find that after that initial, or that portrait of that initial harmony and wonderful beauty that characterized that apostolic community, we have the serious conflict which centered around Stephen. Stephen was appointed to administer the community, to take care of some of its details, some of the necessary things that had to happen in that growing community. But before long, he went to preaching, and Stephen was probably the outstanding leader of that early community. We hear of other names, Peter and James and eventually Paul, that are more familiar to us, but none of them were earlier. None of them had more insight into the universality of the gospel and the promise of Pentecost than did Stephen. And so before long, Stephen became the spokesman of the truth that came to expression in Jesus, and found himself following dead in the tracks of Jesus. He elicited the wrath and the hostility of that Jewish community that had not yet gotten over what it had done to Jesus. And the criticisms, the condemnation, sounded very much the same. The fact that Stephen, in his ministry of the gospel, was undercutting the centrality and the sacredness of the temple, that Stephen was playing fast and loose with the law of Moses and the customs that came through that law. And so they called him before the council and asked him whether the charges that had been trumped up, and yet which had an element of truth in them, were indeed true. Stephen's defense was most unusual. He took them in a quick survey of the history of God's people. He was characterized by Luke as a man full of the Spirit, powerful, full of grace. And as he stood before the Sanhedrin, the council, the leadership group of the Jewish people, they looked upon him and they saw, as it were, the face of an angel. With great persuasiveness and power, he reviewed that history, which was a history of stubbornness and obstinacy and disobedience and rebellion. Stephen was a Samaritan. We know that from an analysis of the history course that he gave them in that address. He had the Samaritan bias. If you had heard the history of Israel from St. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, with blue blood in his veins, you would have heard a different nuance to that history. But Stephen, being a Samaritan, reflected the Samaritan bias. And interestingly, he brings the story to a conclusion by a reference to the building of the temple. Now, you see, the Jews and the Samaritans had this ongoing conflict because the Samaritans never really yielded to the fact that Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the tabernacle, the tent, the movable sanctuary that accompanied Israel through the wilderness that was brought into the promised land and was placed first at Shechem. And Shechem was in the vicinity of Mount Gerizim. And then David, who came to power as the second king of Israel, in order to unite the south and the north, conquered the fortress of the Jebusites and founded Jerusalem as the new capital, a very clever political move. And of course, David being king, all of the court preachers exalted this wonderful move on David's part as though it was all of God that Jerusalem should be Mount Zion, exalted forever. But the Samaritans never, the northern tribes never really bought that. Remember the woman at the well, the story that we looked at last week? She said to Jesus, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, where should we really worship? Here at Mount Gerizim in Samaria or there in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said to her, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will not worship either here or there, but in spirit and in truth." Maybe Stephen was a convert to Jesus through the testimony of that woman. In any case, he had the Samaritan bias that didn't really buy Jerusalem. And so it probably is true, as they charged, that he slighted somewhat the temple and all the accoutrements of that sacred shrine. He saw, before the rest of them, what Jesus was really talking about. He understood the promise of Pentecost, the breaking out of those narrow ethnic national limitations and structures and forms, and the universalizing spirit that was now poured out on all flesh. And as he concludes his history lesson, he brings it to this contrast between the tabernacle that was the movable tent of meeting, the worship center for the pilgrim people, contrasting it with that fixed temple in Jerusalem. And his charge, the thrust of his history lesson, the point he's trying to make, he says with conciseness, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You, like your forebears, do always resist the Holy Spirit. What you really want is a fixed temple, a solid form, when the Spirit prefers the tent and the tabernacle that can be folded on, mobile, free, fluid." And as he brings his point home using that image, they can't miss the point. They are those who have it all wrapped up in a solid temple, in a fixed liturgy, an established priesthood, the last word, the final form. And Stephen, from Samaria, through the eyes of Jesus, says, "You're doing it again. You're doing what our forebears have always done, always resisting the Holy Spirit," reflecting the words of Jesus as he addressed the leaders of his own people, confronting them with a paradox, the irony. that they bring wreaths to the tombs of the prophets that their forebears killed, knowing that they'll soon kill him as well. The irony of the religious who lust for certitude and fixed forms and always resist the spirit that would push, that would break the forms, that would create newness, that would move God's people into God's open future. It's a risk to see too soon. Stephen paid for his early vision with his life. He saw as Jesus saw, and he died as Jesus died. It is a risk to see too soon. Let me play a little game with you this morning. One of the best ways to hear the Word of God in the biblical story is to put oneself in the story, to identify with one or another of the characters. Now, I know when we come to church, we just always expect, we take for granted, we presume that we are a part of the people that wear white hats, the good guys. So you might say to me, well, obviously I identify with Stephen as I would have identified with Jesus over against those obstinate, blind, stubborn, rebellious Jewish leaders, always resisting the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. The story isn't about blind, obstinate, stubborn Jews of a former day. This is our story. Now I'm going to ask you, with whom do you identify? Stephen? Okay. Or might you image yourself pulling a chair up to the council table as a member of the Sanhedrin, checking this man out, a guardian of the tradition, therefore examining, interrogating this preacher of strange creed? Or there are a couple other possibilities. Saul, who was to become Paul, we are told, was standing by holding their coats. Maybe you sense that you might be one of those kind of on the sidelines seeing what's going to happen. Or I suppose there might be one or two of you here that could see yourself joining the lynch mob, taking up the stones. Where do you see yourself in the story? Because the story is not an ancient tale of days gone by. It is as fresh as today. And what Stephen was talking about was simply the phenomena of human religion. You say, well, human religion, I thought religion was divine. Well, certainly, in the sense that it is response to God. I believe that human religion is not generated out of the human person. I believe it is the response of the human person to that encounter from beyond. But the response takes a form. The response takes shape. The response takes a certain institutional character. And what Stephen was talking about in his review of Israel's history was a review of the people who served the true living God, the creator of heaven and earth. They had true religion, but it was religion constituted by human shapes and human forms and human formulations. And it was those human shapes and forms that they wanted fixed and final. His whole point with his imagery is, we were better off when we were a pilgrim people in the wilderness than when we finally got it all together here in the promised land. We were better off when we needed occasionally a charismatic leader to come in and lead us rather than when we got this monarch, this king, this established palace and this established temple where everything was fixed and final. Oh, dear friends, we people love to have it fixed and final. Make it simple, make it clear. Give it to me easy. Let me get my hand around it. Don't leave any loose ends. Don't leave me dangling. But the human situation is a situation that isn't neat. It's messy. It always has loose ends and dangling participles. And Stephen was saying, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that always pushes us to newness. And we who are religious always resist the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Stephen's symbol for that which is so solidly fixed. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but she would not. Jerusalem that kills the prophets." Not Mecca. Not some place in the Oriental kingdom of the Far East. Jerusalem. All the blood from Abel, Genesis, to Zechariah, 2 Chronicles, the end of the Jewish canon, the whole Jewish canon from beginning to end, from A to Z. You killed the prophet, the one called by God to speak God's word. You resist the Holy Spirit. So, Stephen paid for seeing too soon, seeing through, seeing the promise of Pentecost, which Jesus had pointed to, the era of the Spirit. I was thinking about this week, because I had lunch with a friend of mine, a very dear friend of mine, a friendship that goes back over decades. We were in college together and seminary together, and a pastorate overlapped, and we studied in Europe at the same time. But in the last 25 years, I've only seen him three times. And we had lunch this week. We started out together. We manned the same foxhole in the theological wars of our youth. He is still faithfully manning that post. And I have gone off the charts to the left of him. Now, if he didn't love me so much, he would never sit down to break bread with me. But the reason we had lunch is because after a quarter of a century of being separated, he has just accepted a call to pastor a congregation in Grand Rapids, the most conservative congregation in the Reformed Church in America. Intentionally, deliberately so. When he called me for lunch, he said, "You aren't thought of very well in my congregation." I said to him, "I know." He said, "When we have lunch, maybe we should both go in disguise." But there we sat, loving each other still, respecting each other deeply. He standing where he has always stood, seriously, responsibly, passionately. I, with equal passion and seriousness, believing that in order to serve the same cause that he serves so well, I must do it otherwise. Is he right and I'm wrong? Am I right and he's wrong? Not that simple, really. I believe in him. And I know that we worship together the same good and gracious God, even though we are poles apart. What is it with this community of faith which is always being nudged by the Spirit into newness? Where do you take your place? You see, we are in the era of the Spirit, trying to realize the promise of Pentecost. Now it seems to me that if we would move toward the Messianic age, Shalom, and the kingdom of God, that we have to find that form to which the Spirit is inviting us. We call Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. The Messianic age is the age of anointing. We have identified anointing with Jesus. Jesus Christ. But Jesus was simply the instrument, the one who was anointed and who promised the anointing of God's people. I wonder if in the history of human religion in response to the true God, Israel was a stage issuing in Jesus, issuing in the church. But I'm wondering if the church hasn't gotten locked into Jesus, forgetting that Jesus is the one anointed, promising the anointing of us all, leading us into the next stage, whatever shape it may take. I don't know. There is a certain risk in seeing too soon of getting a sense of something. There is a peril in seeing too soon, but there's a greater peril for the people of God in not seeing soon enough. Where is the Spirit of God leading us? What is the anointing age, the Messianic age, the age of the Spirit? What form will it take and what place will we play in it? Would you stand with Stephen? Or do you sense now, even now, pulling your chair up to the council table, feeling called rather to be a guardian of the tradition? Or maybe you're sort of on the periphery with Paul, holding the coats of those who are slugging it out. Pray God, you're not reaching for a stone.